Amen. Welcome, welcome. Glad you're here today. And we have just completed a study going through 1 Peter, and we've gone through 2 Peter, and we're actually going to do a little different summer series right now. And if you've been here for some time, we have gone through Mark since we started. We've gone entirely through the book of Acts, 1 Peter, 2 Peter. And this summer, we're going to take a little break from going verse by verse, but we are going to cover theology. We are going to cover the study of God. We are going to be doing the attributes of God. And don't let any of these words that we use today throw you off the attributes or characteristics of God as He has described Himself to us. Okay, so I thought I've been wanting to do this. It's something I enjoy doing and enjoy studying. The men went through a study covering the attributes of God not too long ago. And so anyway, I think it'll be very enjoyable for us today. And of all things that we study, if you think about it, how much you study and acquire knowledge in this life, for this life, for things created under the sun. But what is the most important topic that a person could possibly study? And it is God. It is theology. And this used to be what was called the queen or the chief science, is the study of God. But it's something that's not reserved just for the elite. It's not just reserved for seminary education. You don't have to be pursuing your master's or doctorate degree in order to study God. But it's actually something that every single human should be desiring to know. Right. So as we study this today and as we study this summer, don't think that, hey, this should be taught at seminary or something like this. No, no, no. We're going to be digging into God's word that He has revealed Himself to not just seminary students, but to all of us. And we're going to be looking at the characteristics and attributes of God. What is theology? And again, just kind of being introductory here. But it is the study of, right? Anytime you add that word ology to something, if you have bios and you add ology to it, you have biology, the study of living things. If you have geology, it's the study of rocks, basically. If you have meteorology, that was a little confusing. It's not the studying of meteors, but it is the studying of things in the sky, right? But so you have theos, that's where we get that theology. It's the study of, it's the study of God. And that's what we're going to be looking at a lot this summer. So even that word, just kind of breaking that down, what that looks like, what are we doing? We're studying God. This is theology, and it's something that is good and appropriate for all of us. Now, I will say this, more than any other subject of study, we should approach the study of God differently than all these other subjects, as far as there should be awe, there should be reverence, there should be utmost respect, because we're contemplating, considering, and studying God Himself. This is a whole different category of study. So unlike studying any science, anything at college, anything at school, anything you choose to go and learn about, where you perhaps put it under a microscope and examine it, look at it, study it, and get to know this topic, we're talking about the One who has created all things. So this puts Him in a whole different category of study. This is an extremely lofty study because we are studying the One who spoke and created all things and created all systems that are in place, right? So this is God. So we want to be very careful as we study God, not just to treat God as one more subject to learn about. We are studying the One who put all those subjects into being, okay? So as we study God, remember that reverence, all utmost respect, and we will allow the scriptures to work on us as it, the scriptures, God's revelation, describe Him. So this leads us to kind of the first point of this introductory sermon or lesson today, that God is incomprehensible. Again, it's kind of a big word, but don't worry about it. It's not fully knowable. Okay. Another way of putting that is that God is inexhaustible. He is incomprehensible. He is not fully knowable. Now, don't let that throw you off right away, because you say, well, we do know God, and I do know God, and Jesus is God in the flesh revealed, and all those things are true. But it's important as we study the attributes of God to recognize our own limitations. Okay, so at the end of this study, you will not have a box that says knows everything about God, check here, if you now know everything there is to know about God, because you can't do such a thing. God is infinite. He's inexhaustible. He's incomprehensible. But yet, this incomprehensible, inexhaustible, all-powerful God has made Himself known to us to a degree. And that's the degree that we hope to acquire by studying God and by studying God's Word, right? So as we get into this, you kind of want to understand your goal is to pursue God, to know more about God, and not just acquire intellectual facts, but in this pursuit, as you learn more about God, there should be a practical effect also. Your holiness should increase. Your sinfulness should decrease. There should be a different goals to your life as you understand who God is, who you are, and your purpose here, right? So again, no, don't just come over the summer going, you know what, I want to add this piece of information, and that's it. No, yes, add that information. Know God better, but also apply these things directly. So God is incomprehensible. All right, so God's revelation of Himself is immense, but we have limitations to our brains. Perhaps even as people came in today and you looked up at someone and wanted to greet them, maybe you thought, what is that person's name? Right? I don't know if that happens to you or just me all the time, but knowing people, you know, all of a sudden you realize your limitations, or you're at work, or you're at your house, or you're overwhelmed. You realize you have limitations. So just understand that you are a finite creature with a whatever 3.5, 4-pound gray matter on top of your shoulders, and that you are trying to contemplate and consider and know the one who created all things. Okay, so we want to make this gray matter work as best as we possibly can, yet knowing that God is incomprehensible. Now, as we think about this term, incomprehensibility or inexhaustible God, inexhaustibility of God, unable to be fully known, I like to take this example. If I were to take something, I'll take this page, okay? If I take this piece of paper and I ask us all to work on this and describe this piece of paper, and everyone, whatever, you raise your hand, or y'all write things down, or we all begin to talk, communicate, I bring up a board up here, and we begin to write every detail that we can possibly write about this paper. Eventually, over enough time, we would exhaust this paper. Right. I mean, you would. Some people would say, hey, it's white. Some people say, hey, there's some black lettering. Hey, there's some yellow lettering there. And some people might get kind of scientific in the room and be like, you know, that yellow actually has this dye and this dye and this dye. And some others might be, well, it's not just paper. Actually, it's starch. And actually, it has this chemical in it and this chemical in it. And some of you might get further and further and further. But given enough time, and maybe weeks, whatever would go by, we would exhaust this paper. And God is not like that. So that's what we want to cover as we begin to get into the attributes of God. He is not something that we will say, aha, we have finally studied everything there is to know, fully comprehended every iota of God. I now know everything about God. OK, so that's what we're talking about when we're saying God is incomprehensible. He is inexhaustible. All right. Now, if we consider, as we get into this, is again kind of introductory, but if you think even to Genesis 1:1, I think you can immediately begin to realize I am limited. I understand, okay? Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Just think about that for just a moment. In the beginning, God created. How did He do such a thing? And immediately you go, oh yeah. God's incomprehensible, right? God is inexhaustible. I can't get there. Mentally, you cannot get there and go, well, this is exactly how this laid out. This is exactly what God did to make all this happen. No, it is revealed in God's Word that He spoke and created all these things. And we don't know how that plays out. We can't even imagine how that fully played out because we're so limited. I mean, imagine just for a moment. Again, a time, if you could say there's a time, because there's no way to calculate it, if there's no things revolving around each other, but where there's nothing except God, where there is no creation. So there's no water, there's no trees, there's no earth, there's no stars, there's no sun, there's no galaxies in place, there's no atoms, there's no elements, there's no neutrons, what's the other one, protons, right? There's nothing at all, and God made it all. So, again, right away from the book of Genesis, it screams God is incomprehensible. But yet, right away, there's a knowability of God also that is in there. And that's what we're going to be getting into. Hebrews 11:3. And if you need a Bible today, just hold your hand up. We'll get you one. We'll be going through some various scriptures today. And again, this is not my norm. As a teacher, I kind of like to pick a book and go through it verse by verse. I'm a little... unaccustomed to this way as well. And if your Bible opens up right now to the book of Peter, because you've been there so long, you might have to work it a little bit and get around to some different places. But such as here, Hebrews 11:3. Oh, slip your hand up if you need a Bible. We'll get you one right away if you'd like to thumb through one with us. Feel free to use your smart device as well. So at Hebrews 11:3, the author says, "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." All right, so this ties right in with Genesis 1:1. The Bible clearly reveals that God created everything from no thing. There was nothing. But how did God do this? How would he have done such a thing? And again, we go back to we don't know. So the author of Hebrews and the author of Genesis doesn't lay it out. The author of Hebrews doesn't say, well, this is exactly how it happened. What does he say? He says it's by faith. So there is this aspect of God is so vast, so incomprehensible, so inexhaustible, but we trust in him that he has created all things. Now, we can get into this. People who will not acknowledge the incomprehensibility of God and that he is inexhaustible can begin to wrongly define God, because they want to know. Curious minds want to know the answers, right? And so the author of Hebrews says this is faith, that we trust in that God has created all things. But now you have people who come in and say, no. I think it happened like this, and I think it's going to be, and they're speaking of what has not been revealed to us of how it exactly all happened. God spoke, put everything into place, right? So here we have to again realize that there is a vast difference between the mind of man and the most brilliant even of us and God. So we have our limitations here. Humans are always limited in their knowledge, but God is not. And we'll cover this eventually, too, that God is omniscient. He knows all things. OK, so that's the vast difference. We are always learning. We're always acquiring information and losing information as well. We don't just acquire and continue to acquire and have it all there. Right. So we acquire, then we lose 80% of it or whatever that percentage is. So we're acquiring and knowing and learning and growing. God is not that. So God knows all things at one time. And as humans, we are always learning. Now, this helps us, though, as we contemplate even the very beginning of the creation, that we are limited in our knowledge, but that God is not. And it can be very dangerous, because if you think of like school systems and what is being taught often, or shows on television, how they will quickly just throw an answer out there to, billions of years ago, there was something that exploded and created all things. And just like that, they have taught something that is anti the word of God. And they are not accepting by faith. I mean, could you imagine if the show started off as the author of Hebrews writes, whatever it is, Net Geo or some kind of kid shows are notorious for this now. Dinosaur kid shows or whatever it is. They always start off billions and billions of years ago and something happened, a big boom, and then everything went. And instead just saying by faith, God created everything. I mean, could you imagine if shows just started off like that? Next time you're watching a scientific show, well, sometime in the past, God spoke and created everything, and let's go from there. But instead, they rewrite the whole scenario and say, get rid of God, and let's just create random ideas of what we think happened, even though there's no proof of any of that. So right away, that's kind of what we're dealing with in our culture. We're dealing with a culture who's gotten rid of God as the creator. And as we covered in 2 Peter 3, that was going on even in Peter's day. And once you get rid of the creator, you get rid of the judge. And you have nothing in between except hedonism, nothing in between except sin, selfish sin. And that's the world we get when we remove the creator. OK, so it's important to understand we are limited. God is not. Now, we can never fully understand everything about God or any single thing about him, but we can know some things. And that's what we're going to get to in this knowability, yet incomprehensibility of God. Turn with me over to Psalm 145. Psalm 145. And again, this will be a little different. We'll kind of, as we go through the attributes of God, we'll kind of We'll look at characteristics of God and how He has described Himself in various places throughout His Word. It is all His Word. And how He has emphasized certain characteristics or attributes of Himself. So you will be doing a little bit of searching through the Bible with me on Sundays. Psalm 145, and look at verse 1 through 3. Again, just an example here of Him being incomprehensible, inexhaustible. Verse 1, I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. Okay, so if you look back here, verses 1 through 3, the writer is extolling. He is praising God. He is blessing God forever and ever. But when you get to verse 3, the very one who is praising God is also recognizing his own limitations. Look closely at verse 3. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. So again, can we get to the end of God's greatness? So hopefully as you study God, as you learn more about God, as you study God's Word, you will increase in looking at God's greatness, and your knowledge will increase of the greatness of God. But again, in the end, you're never going to say, aha, I know all of God's greatness. I have searched God out. And so again, we realize our position, we realize our place as creatures, and we realize God as the Creator, and He is unsearchable. Now, we do not want something like this, and it should not lead to something called agnosticism. If you've talked to someone who says they are agnostic, that means that they believe that there could be a God, but that God is unknowable. All right, that is not what we believe. We believe that God is knowable, okay? And God has revealed Himself to us. He has revealed Himself in His creation, which we'll cover a little bit today, and He has revealed Himself specifically in divine direct revelation, and we have that in God's Word. So the author here in Psalm 145 at no time is saying that God is unknowable. He's saying, no, I worship this God. I extol this God. I bless this God. I praise this God. Great is the Lord. But at the same time, I realize I'm never going to get to the end of His greatness because He's that great. And you see, in this incomprehensibility yet knowability of God, it doesn't lead to frustration. It doesn't lead to agnosticism. It should lead to a higher praise of God, because it's like, what? God is amazing. His greatness is unsearchable. So instead of exhausting and thinking of God in the small matter, like the paper or whatever, and getting your mind fully around, there's God over there. The author here is saying, God is so great. And His worship and His praises increase as he contemplates and considers just that attribute of God. God is great, right? So this is our goal as well. Now, properly understanding how great and unsearchable God humbles us, it exalts Him, and should lead to a greater worship. And this is our goal. And we'll find this at the end of today's study. The more Job knew about God and realized who God was, the more humbled he was, and the more he wanted to praise God. And that should be our goal as well. The more you know about God, the smaller you begin to see yourself, the higher you begin to see Him. And what's it cause? It causes worship. It causes praise. And again, when we say worship, I don't mean just the band up here leading us in a psalm. I'm talking about worship with all of your life. Romans 11, turn there with me. Romans 11, verse 33 through 36. Romans 11. As we go through this study, you might need to go through the table of contents a few times before you come to church on Sunday morning to be ready. All right. Might go over some of those songs you learned back when you were a kid on the New Testament books of the Bible and Old Testament books of the Bible. Do you want to ever memorize some good songs on that? Want to lead us today? No? Okay. Okay. Maybe next week. I know Topanga has some good ones down. She's helped us out. But anyway, we will be turning quite a bit. But Romans 11, 33 through 36. Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God." And there's exclamation point there, right? Great emphasis on this. Oh, the depth. Not that he has plumbed the depths, not that he has arrived at the bottom and understands fully, but he's just, oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And then he goes on to say, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Okay, so if you, again, just looking at that before we go any further, you see right away, right? He's saying there is something we can know about God, the depth of his riches, wisdom, knowledge, but yet how unsearchable. Paul cannot say, okay, I've got God totally figured out, and I know exactly why X, Y, Z has happened, and this happens, and why this happened, and I know every iota, every detail, I now have the mind of God. God and I are basically the same. That's not what he's saying. He says, yes, God is wonderful. God is wise. But he's also saying there in verse 33, he is unsearchable in his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Inscrutable is another word that's kind of right up there with incomprehensible, inexhaustible. How many of you use inscrutable on a common day-to-day basis? Not many of you? Okay. I use it all the time at my house, by the way. I just walk around saying inscrutable. No, just kidding. But it is. But again, we see this, that God is unlimited. Paul cannot get to the end. Paul, as great as he was, he wrote the majority of the New Testament. Wonderful relationship with God, taught by Jesus Christ himself. And yet, he says, he's inscrutable. I cannot get to the end. I don't know. I'm so limited, but yet he's praising God for it. Look at verse 34. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? And it's a rhetorical question in which we would say no one. Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? In other words, do we do anything where God now is owing us something? No. Verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And the point of this passage, again, is to teach a few things. Yes, God is knowable. God is incomprehensible. But again, what does it lead to at the end? Verse 36. It leads to God being exalted, God being worshipped, praise going up from Paul as he contemplates who God is and all that he is and who he is as a creature. What should I do? I should praise God for who he is. Now, this acknowledging God's infinite greatness that we see here in these couple of passages and our inability to fully know him should, again, not lead to frustration, but to worship. Now, sometimes in life, or perhaps at your job, perhaps in your home, you try to get to, you want to know something fully, and you can't get that full knowledge of that, okay? Whatever it is, a test or something you had a hard time with in college. I remember I had a hard time in algebra and had to hire a tutor in college to get through that. A lot of things in life make sense. Numbers do not in my world, all right? But finally got through it. But it was very frustrating because I felt like I could not know that fully. I couldn't get to it. A lot of things, science and stuff, I had no problem with. I could learn it, acquire it, go on. All right. So not knowing something like algebra for me would lead to frustration. But with God, it should not. We should recognize I will never get fully around and know everything. I will not be equal to God and know all that God knows. But this is something that you will study and learn. And most would say, I won't say most, but the people like to enjoy and read and listen to, that you will never get to the end of. Not only in this life will you continue to enjoy studying God and not grow frustrated, but even in heaven, that you would continue to learn about God because he's infinite and his greatness is unsearchable. Even though you will know more about God in your glorified state, it looks like you will never go, aha, I reached knowing all there is to know about God, because he is God and we are not God. We are his creation. OK, Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. If you'd like to turn there, I don't have this one on the screen for you, but Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, and feel free to turn to any of these. And I will again say them. Some of you take notes as well. If you want to jot them down, look them up later, that's fine. And there is no pressure to quickly get there or beat your neighbor. You feel free to take your time. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. Isaiah says, for my thoughts are your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So what do we have here going again? Isaiah and in this conversation with God, that God's thoughts and his ways are higher than mankind's. And we see this elevation of God is doing and thinking and organizing and structuring. And again, you have to think that he knows all things at once. Wrap your mind around that. Have you ever caught yourself trying to figure out the mind of God? And that's why I use this kind of passage today and some of these others. God is knowable, and we should be searching him out to know all that we can know about God. But on a day-to-day living, oftentimes we find ourselves trying to get into the mind of God, and which can be healthy to some degree, because we want to know who God is and have that directly impact our practical life. How should you live as a married man, as a married woman, right? How should you live on this earth knowing who God has revealed himself to be? So there should be some very practical things here. But also we want to be careful not to go too far into this as far as trying to understand fully the mind of God, because we acknowledge again his ways are above our ways, his thoughts are above our thoughts, but we want to make our thoughts as close to that as we can. Peter says, hey, be holy because God is holy. And so we contemplate God's holiness and we want to be holy as well, but yet at the same time we realize his holiness is so vast. It's so infinite. It's not only difficult to imagine, it's impossible to imagine. But yet, there's that knowability of his holiness that should be directing your thoughts right now. Because, you know, God is holy and you have been called to be holy as a Christian. So I think my point in this is saying we should be letting this practically play out in our lives as well. Okay? And then we have to be careful when we're considering God not to probe where he has not revealed as far as his thoughts and his ways. One of the guys I like to read, Martin Luther, the reformer, 1500s, had a big debate and big writing war, if you would say, against a man named Erasmus. And Erasmus was trying to probe where God had not revealed, and specifically, whatever you'd like to say there, Erasmus was trying to really, really explain the sovereignty of God almost away, and which is very dangerous to do, because you remove the sovereignty of God, you basically remove God. God is sovereign. That's who he is as God. And Martin Luther would say, you know what? You are trying to open the mystery box of God. You're trying to go beyond what God has revealed of himself. And this would be what Isaiah, the conversation there in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, we have to acknowledge that there are some things we cannot know, that we will not know. A lot of things come to mind, some small, intricate things that I don't know. I think of my sister-in-law who died years ago, fell from an attic and left two small children for my brother to raise. And in the end, I don't know why. You know, that would be a question that he would ask for many years and possibly some to this day still is, why? And in the end, God's thoughts, his ways are above our ways, and we bow to that. But yet we understand God is holy, God is righteous, God is good. And some things we just don't know the answers to. So we are limited is what I'm saying here. OK, as we continue to study this, I do want you to understand that. Oh, go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 17. And as you turn there, I'll keep talking. Acts chapter 17, verse 28 and 29. Acts chapter 17, verse 28 and 29. As we continue to study this, though, we want to you want to expand, and it's kind of like this. I don't know if we can. It's hard to get beyond this as humans, but you tend to put God in a box as humans, like kind of like the paper illustration we used earlier, that God is this, and we've got God fully defined, okay, and fully described, and this is who God is. But as we study this more and more, the hope is that that box will at least expand greatly. And our goal is to get rid of that box fully as we understand more of who God is and how infinite He is, and His greatness is unsearchable and His ways are unsearchable, right? And so you hopefully, as you arrive at this study, you have hopefully a good description of God. But as you begin to study these individual attributes, you're like, whoa, God is just so big, so infinite, so great, right? So we see this a little bit here in Acts 17, verse 28 and 29. Paul says, for in Him we live and move and have our being. Okay? Now, right away, we see something that really blows this little box definition of God up. So a lot of times, and we'll cover more of these as we go along. I'm kind of introducing a few subjects today. But a lot of times we imagine that God is over here and He spoke the universe into existence over here. And that God is just over here somewhere and He's watching His creation or something to that effect. But what we have here in Acts 17 is not that God moved out of the way to create the universe and now He's out here. But it's amazing. Contemplate verse 28 again. In Him we live and move and have our being. It's this, God did not move out of the way and create everything. That God is, and all he is not. We don't want to go into pantheism where everything is a part of God, but yet God did not move over and then create everything. Okay, so God is not in a box. He's not over there. He is. It's a very deep contemplation. Again, it's incomprehensible, inexhaustible. He goes on to say, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed His offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine image is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. So here Paul's contrasting, right? They're saying, hey, I have made this. It's out of something very worthy, gold and silver, and is an image. And look what this image is connected to, by the art of the imagination, verse 29 there, of man. So mankind, creatures who God has created, have and do often and have in the past, they create something from their imagination and say, this is what I will worship here. But Paul is saying, you have far too limited God. You've limited God to elements and atoms and yes, worthwhile metal, I guess, but it's nothing in the end. And you're saying this is God or this represents God. And Paul is saying there is nothing that can contain God. There is no image you could even make from your imagination that would correctly represent God. So this is why God does not like images, right? If we go back to Exodus 20, verse 3 through 5, you'll recall that God directly says in the Ten Commandments, don't make any images. And there's only one God. Let me just read this before I start paraphrasing all over the place. Exodus 20, verse 3 through 5. It says a lot better in here, you know, whatever. Exodus 20, verse 3 through 5, where we have the first giving there of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. This is what God says. First commandment, right? Second commandment. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. So again, we see that God does not want to be narrowed down to this one image, to this one thing. If you think about the Israelites when they came out of Egypt and they arrive at the place where God has called them to worship, Moses goes up on the mountain. He's gone for a period of time there. He comes back. And what did they make? They made an image and they were worshiping this image of God. And it was a golden calf. Now, different theologians believe a little bit differently here. I'm not sure where I line up, but I would say that some would say that they created possibly this image to represent strength, and possibly that represent the strength of God that got them out of Egypt and all the way to Mount Sinai here to worship. Possibly, okay? But either way, that was an error because they limited God to one attribute. And they said, God is strong. God is strength. And that's it. and they worship God's strength in that alone. And they minimize it down to that. Now, it could be that they were creating something totally different there. But either way, it was an image and it was idolatry. And God strictly said, do not create this, because you're taking God, again, who spoke, created everything, and saying this object represents him. That's not how God wants to be worshipped. He wants you to understand that he is unsearchable. His greatness, who can comprehend? His wisdom, his knowledge, his riches. You can't narrow it down to this object and worship that. When you worship God, your mind should be racing as you contemplate who God is, how wonderful God is, right? So this is what we're talking about. Now, wrongly defining God can often lead to idolatry. And that's what we see happening there in Acts 17. That's what we see God saying, do not do this, right? Because wrongly defining him is leading to images and imaginations and thoughts of God that are not truly thoughts of God. Now, this is really common in our day, especially, you know, in the culture that we live in. It's not as common to create an item and worship that item, or think that worshiping that item is worshiping God. But it is very common for people to become their own idol makers and image makers in their own minds. So when you talk to people about God these days, and you say, do you believe in God? And they say, yes, I believe in God. If the conversation stops there, you're at perfect peace. But then if you begin to describe who your God is and using the word of God, they're like, oh, no, I don't believe in that God. And then you, as you hear them talk, they'll often describe something totally different, even though they say they believe in God. And what they're saying they believe in is an idol. It's an image that's created after their own imagination that is not God. Right? So God is knowable. That's what we want to get across. And we want to know God for who he is. So when we are discussing and we're out and about and someone says they believe in God, we can say, hey, this is who we're talking about. We were, I don't see Andrew. Andrew Craig and I were up at witnessing to a couple of guys the other day. Long story short, they were involved in a alcohol awareness program, a rehab program. And it's a good program. I don't want to knock the program. But as we're talking to them, they said, hey, we appreciate you guys sharing out here and talking about God. And so we just said, well, great. It tells a little bit more about what you believe. And they said, well, you know, I don't think you have to narrow God down to what you guys are saying. I think you can believe whatever you want to about God, and that God can be whatever you want God to be. And I said, really? So he said, yeah, in the program we're in, you know, you can just, they want you to have a higher power, but you get to create that higher power. I said, do you hear what you're saying? You're just telling me that you're God and that you're creating your higher power. How can you create a higher power? That makes no sense, does it? So I said, so you're saying you can create any higher power you want, and that's adequate. And he said, yeah, that's it. I said, so if I believe that Jolly Green Giant is my higher power, is that adequate? He said, I see your point, but yeah, I guess it could be. I said, that doesn't make any sense. And his friend finally chimed in and said, well, you know, the other guy in our program says that he actually wasn't very creative. And so he just looked over in the room and saw the doorknob. And he said, I'm going to say the doorknob is my higher power now. And I was like, guys, you are way off, okay? Because you're trying to create your own higher power that does not exist. You're just creating fantasy and imagination. So our point was, hey, God can be known. Don't rely on your imagination to create God. That's okay if you want to write a fiction novel to rely on your imagination. But when it comes to the matters of God, the one that spoke and created all things, you don't want to be thinking about a doorknob. You don't want to be thinking about the Jolly Green Giant. And you want to understand that you are a creature and you need to know the God who is. And there's only one. All right. And that was our point to those guys. Just a couple of verses as we look at this. The worship of an idol brings God down to a God who is created by the creature. And this is what we see in talking to those guys and talking to those who create images and such. It's role reversal. It's instead of worshiping the God who's omniscient, all knowing, powerful, great. We say we're going to create a God and use our imagination, okay? Psalm 97, 6 through 7, have this one for you. The heavens proclaim His righteousness, and all the peoples see His glory. All worshipers of images are put to shame, who make their boasts in worthless idols. Worship Him, all you gods. Again, the writer is saying, hey, the heavens proclaim His righteousness. All the people see His glory. And worshiping anything besides the God who is, why? That's completely useless. You're worshiping an object of your imagination or someone else's imagination. Isaiah 44, 6. There's several right here in 44 and 45. We've covered these in a study lately. It's talking about there is only one God. He says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. All right. So there is only one God. And part of this getting to know the God who is to study how God has revealed Himself to be. Now, there are many, many examples of people who get the definition of God wrong by using their imaginations. I was at the bookstore up here on the square some time ago, but I remember walking by and two people were talking to each other, and one was, they were just walking by the Christian section there of the bookstore, and they were just put off by it. And the one young lady turned to the other one and just said, I can't believe these so-called Christians believe in a man who's floating in the clouds. The man who's floating in the clouds. And it was just like, wow, you talk about bad use in description of God. This is who she created our God to be, but that's not who God is. We don't believe that there's a man floating in the clouds, right? So as you begin to study God, it's getting bigger and bigger, and the description of Him is getting bigger and bigger, which leads us to this knowability of God. So we kind of covered a little bit today the incomprehensibility of God. Now we'll get into, if you're a note taker, the knowability of God. God has made Himself known, and we are to strive to know Him as He has revealed Himself. At the same time, we must be cautious not to add or subtract from who He says He is. All right, so we are limited. God can be known, but we are limited not to add this to God when God has not said that should be a part of Him or an aspect or attribute of Him. And so we have to be careful to define and describe God as He has revealed Himself, or else to a degree we can even begin to create a false image of God or attach falsities to who God truly is. God is so great and our belief in Him so important that even the smallest change in our perspective on who He is can transform our lives. Your beliefs about God greatly impact. Think about this. How you worship, right? I mean, how you worship God in here when we're singing, when we're praising, or when you wake up in the mornings, or when you're driving down the road and you look up and acknowledge that God has created all of this and you are part of His creation. Just contemplate that for a moment and your worship is elevated, right? It goes up. So your beliefs about God greatly impact your worship. Your beliefs about God greatly affect how you suffer. Even your suffering is greatly impacted by who you believe God to be. Do you truly trust in God's goodness? Do you trust in God's righteousness? Do you trust that all things work to the glory of, to the good of those who have God has called to Himself? And it's like, whoa. It affects everything, even pain and suffering. Your beliefs about God impact, and what you know about God, how you live, how you even fight against sin. Do you believe that God is truly all-knowing, ever-present? Then it doesn't matter what you do in the daylight or in the dark, or if there's witnesses around or no one around, because God is. He sees everything. He knows your very thoughts, right? So as you begin to think of who God is and all that He is and all that He knows, immediately it begins to change your behavior. So in reality, your moral compass and standards in life have to do with who you believe God is. And what you'll find oftentimes is people, again, they put God in a box, they limit Him, and they say, aha, that is God. Now, even though they may not carve something up and paint it all pretty and say, there's God, but we do this mentally so often. There he is. There's God right there. But as you study who God is, it changes everything. It changes the way you live every day. God wants us to worship him for who he truly is. As a note I put here, God wants us to worship him for who he truly is. In John 4:24, God says, God is spirit, Jesus says, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit. And you guys know the answer is truth. So he does not. Does God want to be worshiped in lies? Does God want to be worshiped in falsities, our own imaginations? No, God wants to be worshiped in truth. So this is important. As we worship and live for God and want to study God, know more about God, we should seek to know truth. And as we get into this, there might be some things that you've kind of attached to God that you might say, okay, I see that's not there. Or it could be that you've overemphasized one attribute of God. And you need to see these other attributes of God as well. But the more truthful we begin to see and understand God, it leads to a higher worship of God. John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So is it important to know the only true God? Yes, because there's only one. And it's not only just gaining in information, just gaining in knowledge, but here we find out eternal life is attached to this, knowing the one true God. So it's extremely important to know God. Jeremiah 9:23-24. It says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, declares the Lord. So here God is saying, hey, you are boasting because you're wise. That's nothing if you don't know God. You're boasting because you have money. That's nothing if you don't know God. You're boasting because you're strong. That's nothing if you don't know God. So here we find theology, knowing who God is the most important thing there is. But yet how much time do we spend on this earth acquiring riches? How much time do we spend acquiring wisdom? How much time do we spend in working out and trying to eat right and all these things? And all these things can be important and can be right in their right place. So don't get me wrong. But the point is that let him who boasts know that he boasts in the fact that he knows and understands God. This is it. And then he goes on to say, I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight. And he lets himself be known even right there. Okay, so as we look at these things, we want to keep these in mind. And I'm going to skip over a little bit of what I had here today and fast forward over to Job 42:1-6. If you would turn there with me, Job 42:1-6. And in the weeks to come, we will cover the fact that God has revealed himself in general revelation through the creation, and that God has revealed himself in special revelation, and kind of looking at some of those differences there. Okay. Job 42:1-6. And I really love the book of Job. It is a long book, but there's so much great wisdom that is there. But in the opening chapters of Job, we find out that that the most righteous man on earth is Job. I mean, God calls him that. So the most righteous man on earth. So he obviously knows God to some great degree. We can only imagine what that is. He, of all the people that are on the earth, he is the most righteous one. But he is recommended by God for Satan to take this and take this and take this. And Satan says, if I do all these things, then God is going to curse you and die. And God says, hey, take his possessions, take his family, do this, take his health, but he can't die. And on and on, everything is taken away from Job. And he's left with nothing but questions. And he's left with nothing but why? And he wants to know the why. He wants to know, right? But in the end, God's ways are unsearchable. But at the end of the book, especially the 38 through 41, there, those chapters, God reveals himself to Job. And, oh, it's just a wonderful description. And if you recall that, God saying, Job, brace yourself like a man, because you have questioned me, now I will question you. And all you just immediately see, oh, he's just gotten taken to the principal's office, all right? This is serious. I mean, it's like, brace yourself like a man. No, like a creature. Brace yourself, because you're about to get an inquisition by the Creator. And you're going to be realizing who you are and who I am when this is all done. So look at, just to summarize quickly, Job 42, 1 through 6. Then Job answered the Lord after all the questions, okay? I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Wow. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust, in ashes. Now, just to kind of quickly look over that there, what is he repenting of? Why does he repent? He's repenting because he had God in a box. Even though he's the most righteous man on earth, he knew God. He's conversating. He knew God. But yet his view of God was way too small. It was way too limited. And God shows up, and you read back through this week in your own time, question after question after question, and you get the same effect that Job had. It's just like, oh, I'm here. No, I'm here. No, I'm here. No, I'm here. Whoa, God's there and I'm here. And God is so wonderful and he's so great. It's so amazing and so shocking to Job, even though he knew God. Now he sees God more fully and he repents in dust and ashes because he's seeing God in such a more beautiful way. So that is our goal as we take on the study of the attributes of God. Okay. Number one, understanding that God is incomprehensible. Don't let that lead to your frustration, but let that lead to the glorification of God, worshiping and praising God, and yet understanding that God is knowable and that we want to study who God has revealed himself to be. And we come to this topic with awe and with reverence, understanding that we are the creature and he is the creator. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for letting us contemplate for a moment today who you are. It is beyond our ability as a creature to fully understand all of your ways and your greatness and how wonderful you are. But God, I pray as we have today looked into some of these things that it has grown, and that even as we leave here today, we will be better worshipers of you, that we will worship you in more truth, understanding your greatness and who you are, and that you are the creator of all things, and you spoke and created. We can't get around that. How? It's amazing. And it leads us to worship you, and that for reasons unbeknown to us, you have chosen us for salvation, your creatures who have sinned against you. And you have given Jesus Christ to die on the cross for the sins of all who believe in him, that we could be forgiven and have the righteousness given to us, so that we can be in your presence forever and bask in your presence. Thank you, God, for all that you are and all that you have done and are doing in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and worship today, please.